chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptizer arrived on the scene preaching in the wilderness of Judea. All right, we got that down. All right, now, does anyone know, before John the Baptist, how long had it been since Israel had had a prophet? Does anyone have any guess, any clue, how many years had passed since Israel actually had a bona fide prophet who came proclaiming God's word? You want to venture a guess? All right. 400 years. The Jews had not had a real prophet in their midst for 400 years by the time John the Baptist had rolled around. Right? So he really made quite an impression, because this is the first time that the Jews said, oh, we got the real McCoy now. All right, this guy has the stuff of the guys of old. Now think about how long 400 years is. I mean, think about like modern history. Between 1600 and the year 2000, look how many things changed in the world. Between 1600 and 2000, I mean, the changes were the acceleration of change in technology, knowledge, cultures, travel. Amazing. So it had been that long. All right, so here comes John the Baptist. He's the first bona fide prophet in 400 years. And let me give you three characteristics, four characteristics in general of his preaching. Okay? The first thing is that John the Baptist fearlessly denounced evil. Right? He cared less who he was going after, whether it was the typical man or whether or not it was King Herod himself. Now remember, this Herod that he's going after, this is one of the sons of Herod the Great from back in the day of the Holy Innocents and chasing the Holy Family around. So this is one generation later, okay? So everyone's 30 years older. So Herod the Great's dead. This is one of the sons. His name's also Herod. His brother's also named Herod. And Herod, his brother's wife, is Herodias. They really like, you know, I mean, they really kind of like their names, right? Okay, not very original. So, Herod, too, was married to Herodias, and then he died. And I think Herod, one, killed him. I think that's how it happened. And not only that, but while he was plotting against his brother, he seduced his sister-in-law and took her as his own, even before his brother was dead. Okay, so you can imagine that would be pretty bad habit in a family, right? So, you know, Jack and Joe are brothers. That's a different kind of problem. Okay. Jack and Joe are brothers, and Joe's married to Stacy, and the other guy seduces his sister-in-law. That's what we're talking about here. Okay? So, you can tell, see, the Bible's just full of it. It's like one big soap opera. All right. So, he fearlessly denounces evil, can care less who he's addressing. The second is that he summoned men and women to righteousness. All right? So, he wasn't just about denouncing evil, but he was about really positing God's moral standards. All right? So it's not only pointed out the wrong they did, but the good they ought to be doing. The third is that John was recognized across the board as having been sent by God. He was not considered to be a self-styled prophet. Now it's very important, even though his very ascetic lifestyle, living in the desert, eating the locust and the wild honey, wearing the camel shirt, etc., etc. Okay? These things will come up into play in a little bit. But he also, the tradition is that he spent many, many years in the desert alone in prayer, preparing for his mission. Now, the other interesting thing about John the Baptist that I always like to point out to people is that a lot of people forget, but John the Baptist was supposed to be a priest. That was his track. His father, Zechariah, was a priest. priesthood was passed down through blood lineage in the Jewish system, right, through the tribe of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, as it became called. So the priests were supposed to be, basically, the sons of a priest were supposed to become priests themselves, right? So John the Baptist, the only son and only child of Zechariah and Elizabeth, he was expected to become a priest. Now, of course, we know that John the Baptist's mere existence was already miraculous because Elizabeth conceived him in her old age. And remember how Zechariah doubted, therefore he was struck mute until the time he was born. So we don't really know what the spiritual disposition of Zechariah was by the time John the Baptist grew old enough, if he was even alive. Okay, but just assuming he was, at least for some point there, it must have been rather troubling to his father that his only heir was not going to take over, quote-unquote, the family business, which was serving in the temple. Alright, so, again, I think this also adds to John the Baptist's credibility. In other words, here's a guy who had absolutely no reason to do what he was doing, preaching in the desert and living this very austere, very somewhat eccentric lifestyle, when he had really at his disposal all of the comforts of life. You know, and that makes him very credible, right? Because it's not like, this is a step down career-wise, if you will, you know, in the social ladder. He's going out to live in the desert, but if you've been to the town where he was born and where he grew up as a young boy, they were not poor. And priests were very well-to-do in Jesus' time. All right? They made a nice salary. All right. Lastly, John's credibility was also based on the fact that he never directed any of his hearers to himself. He always pointed beyond himself, of course, preparing us for the coming of Christ. Now, you know how it mentions here in the first few verses of chapter 3 how he wore a garment made from camel's hair, had a leather belt around his waist, and his food were locusts and wild honey. Okay. Now, if someone has a full text Bible, turn to the book of the prophet Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5. You want to make a note of that in your notes, that way you can refer to it later. But Malachi 4, 5. This is very important. Malachi is spelled like Malachi. That's if you're Mexican. Malachi. Actually, I think you say Malachi. But anyway. Malachi. Okay, so Malachi. Okay, the book of the prophet Malachi. Alright, so this is Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Okay. That says, "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." Alright? So is the Jewish belief based on Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 that before the Messiah came, Elijah would return? Alright? So John the Baptist returns like Elijah. I mean, we even have greater evidence of the fact that he's just like Elijah, because if you go to 2 Kings, second book of Kings, chapter 1, to 2 Kings, chapter 1, verse 8, you can write that down. So the one I cited was Malachi 4, verse 5. Now I'm in 2 Kings, chapter 1, verse 8. The camel hair shirt and the leather belt is a very description of Elijah, what he was wearing in the book of Kings. So when you hear these readings, you know, and you hear the camel, the leather belt, and the camel hair shirt, I mean, you may hear these readings, and you say, oh, what an interesting wardrobe. Okay? How penitential. True. But more than penitential, deep sign value. Because here you have the first prophet in 400 years, and what is he wearing? Elijah's outfit. In fact, as far as I know, this is the only description that any of the prophets have of what they were wearing. of the 10 prophets that we normally, 10 or 12 prophets we normally read from. So imagine, 400 years have passed, they've never had a prophet, the one who shows up, dressed just like Elijah. So when the Jews see John the Baptist dressed like Elijah in the desert where Elijah preached, they know the Messiah is coming. Alright? The Messiah is coming. Alright. Now, see, these are the fascinating things I think about the scriptures. You know, you have to keep on referring back to the Old Testament to make sense of what are we reading in the New. Where did that come from? Like, why does, you know, even... Now, see, Matthew mentions this. He mentions what John the Baptist is wearing, because the Jewish audience he's referring to, writing to, they know what that means. They say, oh, that's what Elijah wore in 2 Kings. Okay? All right. So, they knew that, but we don't. So that's what we sort of have to do Bible study. Okay, now, they all go out to hear him preach by the Jordan River in the Judean desert. You've ever been there? It's a hot one. Okay? It's very, very hot. So he must have been one heck of a preacher to attract people all the way out to the desert. I mean, there's nothing, I mean, you know, it's not like going to New York for a conference. You know, there's plenty of things to do after the conference ends. You know, you can look, go to the museums or walk around Central Park. You know, there's other attractions, you know. Or it's like going to Vegas, I guess. You know, there's other things to do. So even if you bring your spouse with you to the conference, you might be at the conference all day, but they have lots of things that they can go and see. And it's, you know, I'm sure some of you have done this before, right? Okay, not in the desert. Okay, if you're going to go out to the desert, there's only one thing going on, and there's only one show out in the desert, and that's John the Baptist. It was dangerous, too, because the desert at times could be full of brigands, and it's in the wild, so the elements are not kind. All right, so John the Baptist makes reference here to making straight the way of the Lord. All right? He makes reference to making straight the way of the Lord. Now, what is that a reference to? We keep on, this will come up. This is one of the big themes during the Advent season. Make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare your hearts. Okay. Now, the only persons in the Holy Land who could afford to build roads were the king. And the king's roads, the king's highway, was always the nicest. And it was the highway that he normally took to wherever he went. Now, every so often, the king would go and visit a town. And most towns in the Holy Land, and even most towns in Europe, even I'm sure at this point, were always usually built up on a hill because they were easier to defend. Right? I mean, that's just a normal thing. You build, take the high ground. Right? So what would happen is that in order to build roads going up to the gate of the city built on the hill, right, they would not build a road straight up at the gate. You would build a road like a switchback carved into the side of the mountain back and forth for a couple of reasons. One, it was a lot cheaper. Two, it prevented runaway carts. And three, it prevented the enemy from having a direct shot right up to your front door. Okay, they just couldn't just march right up. Okay, but anytime a king would show up, or the king would show up, they would basically level those roads and build a ramp straight at the door just for the king's visit. And then if that was done, they'd take it all apart and go back to the switchback. And they weren't worried about getting invaded by someone else when they built that road because the king was on his way. So any of his enemies knew that, you know, this is not the place to go and take the king out, or it's not the time to take this town out because the king's going to be there with his whole entourage. And at a snap of a finger, he'll call 10,000 soldiers here and we're just not going to have a good day. Okay? So, you know, so he would build, so when John the Baptist is saying, make straight the way of the Lord, what he's saying is, right, don't do these curvy, circuitous roads to the top, wipe those all out, build a straight path to God. Okay, so like heaven's on the hill, we're down on earth, right? And that pathway is not supposed to be curvy, it's not supposed to be circuitous, it's supposed to be direct, right? So in other words, don't waste your time with all these other things, go right to God. Okay, let's see here. Okay, now let's move on to verse 7 here. When John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who put it into your minds to flee from the coming wrath?" Okay, now, what's that all about? Every so often in the desert, you would get brush fires. Right? And that's not uncommon in desert climes. So you have brush fires that, you know, and this is, I mean, you can imagine how quickly this spreads. Right? But you see, in deserts, brush fires generally tend to be pretty self-contained because brush doesn't grow all over the place. I mean, it's in an area. The fire sweeps through and then it's just sand. And there's nowhere for the fire to go. It's not like our forest fires that can go and can rage on for weeks, okay? I mean, a good brush fire in the Holy Land maybe lasted a day or two. And frankly, a lot of people didn't care too much about them because nobody lived there. Okay, so, you know, I mean, I suppose, you know, in our country, it'd be like around near Death Valley or, you know, whatever, or in Arizona somewhere, and a fire breaks out. I mean, as long as it's not near a gated community, right, I don't think anyone really cares. You know, it just kind of peters out. Okay, so what would happen, there's this, what John the Baptist is doing there, he's really using this very vivid image of this brood of vipers. Okay, like a brood of vipers is basically like a pit of vipers. Okay, I mean, it's a lot of snakes. But what happened in these brush fires is that the moment that the fire started and started sweeping very quickly across a desert plain, all the vipers, all the scorpions, all the lizards, you would just see them kind of secreting out of the earth. And they would just be racing across the earth trying to find cover somewhere else. You can see, you can get the picture, right? I mean, they're not exactly going to stick around to watch the hibachi, okay? They're like, it's time to leave, okay? So John the Baptist is using this very vivid image, and it's really, I mean, not only was it a wonder to watch, but it's actually quite disgusting, because it was like the earth was belching all of its, like, its vermin, all right? And all these snakes and all these scorpions and all these lizards are just, they're staying ahead of the brush fire, trying to find cover somewhere else. Okay, I mean, you can kind of get the picture there. All right. Well, John the Baptist spent a lot of time in the desert, so he knew it well. So you can tell what kind of regard he had for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? That's how he compared them. Okay? You're like little vipers or scorpions and, you know, vermin running across the desert floor. You know, who the heck are you guys, right? Now, he's going to get into it, why he has an issue with them. Okay, now, the other possible image here, if it's not the brush fire, is that if John the Baptist is referring to harvest time in a fertile area, you would see, again, snakes, rabbits, other moles and ferrets, as the reapers came through harvesting the crop, right, they would all just start scurrying out of the way. Okay, so either way, John the Baptist is, you know, He's not exactly praising, okay, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all right? Which, by the way, amazed the hearers, because, I mean, he's basically just taking shots at the establishment, and he doesn't really care. And it's interesting because he could have easily have been one of them as a temple priest. And he's just taking shots right at them. I don't care, you know, I don't care that, you know, I'm not popular with you. I don't answer to you. All right? So you can sort of see, as an independent, I mean, he really was a very convincing speaker. Now, what is his big complaint? He says here, "Do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." Okay? Now, what is that all about? All right. Of all the Jews, even greater than Moses, Abraham to the Jews is like second to God. Absolutely unique. Remember the story of Abraham, right? He was Abram. He was married to Sarai. Right? He had a son named Isaac, Isaac. That's Hebrew, which means laughter, because that's what Sarah did when Abraham told her, God said, we're going to have a baby. And she was really old, so she laughed. So that's what Isaac's name means. Okay, what a name to have, right? What's your name? Laughter. Why? Because my mom didn't believe she could have me. Okay? Now, Abraham had, the Jews considered Abraham to have what I would call an almost inexhaustible spiritual credit line with God. Right? The merits that Abraham stored up because of his display of faith in agreeing to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah, which is where Jerusalem is built today. I mean, I don't know if you know that, but where Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, where he almost did, is fairly close to where the crucifixion happened. Okay, it's on the Temple Mount. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mount Moriah. Okay, now, the Jews believed it was the merits of Abraham which enabled ships to sail safely on the seas. It was why the rain descended on the earth. It was Abraham's merits which actually enabled Moses to enter into heaven and receive the law on Mount Sinai. Right? And it was even because of Abraham that David's prayers of repentance were heard. So you see, every time something happens in Jewish history, the Jews believe that it's because of Abraham's merit with God that any of this thing happened. So what's John the Baptist saying to the Pharisees here? He says, don't claim that just because you're Abraham's sons, you're saved. So in our speak, just because you're Catholic does not mean you have one foot in heaven. Okay? I always like to remind our altar boys that Mussolini and Hitler were altar boys. They were. Now, some of them know what that means, and some of them are like, who are those guys? Okay. They'll learn. Okay. They're in the fifth grade, so, you know. Okay. But I say these cryptic things to them, and I think eventually, sometime point in life, they'll get it. You're like, oh, now I get it. Oh, my gosh. Okay. By then, I'll be long gone. Okay. So, he says, we cannot live on spiritual capital of the past. Right? So, for example, a degenerate age could never claim salvation for the sake of a heroic past, much less an evil son cannot hope to plead the merits of his saintly father. Right? So he says, just because Abraham's your father and he's holy, second to God in our system, don't think that that means you're good. You're not. You brutal vipers. Okay? All right. Now, he refers to not being able to carry the sandals of the one coming after him who's stronger. To carry one's sandals was the work of a slave. All right? So John the Baptist knows his place. And he knows who's coming. And he says that, right, he makes reference here. Let me see here. Therefore, every tree, the axe is already applied to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not produce good fruit is on the point of being cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay. At the end of every harvest season, farmers would evaluate the potency for next year of the trees that just had produced the fruit. And if the farmer discerned that the tree that he had just harvested from was probably a goner and was just going to take up space, he'd take the axe and cut it down immediately to give the soil enough time to breathe to plant a new tree or a new seedling or to move a tree from another part of the garden, maybe to this side where there's more sun or more shade. Okay, so again, John the Baptist is making use of agricultural metaphors that are very, very familiar to his hearers because it's exactly the farming practices that they engaged in the Holy Land at the time. Okay? So, in other words, the moral of the story is there is no room for uselessness in the kingdom. If you are not producing fruit, you will be cut down. Right? It's not a really warm, fuzzy message. Okay, now, let's see here. He then says that while he baptizes with water, the person coming after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Right? So he makes a distinction here between the baptism that he's conferring and the baptism that Jesus is going to confer. John's baptism, is from the Greek word baptisma, which means to cleanse. Right? That's why, for example, we don't call it christening a baby. That's like a dedication ceremony. Baptism is far more fundamental than christening. Christening is Protestant. Baptism is Catholic. Baptism includes a christening, but it means much more. The wiping away of original sin, the infusion of the gifts and the virtues, the child's adoption as a son or daughter of the Most High God. Okay? It's more than just holding up the child to God and saying, you know, here we dedicate little Hubert, you know, may he be a saint little boy. Okay? Far more invasive, shall we say. All right, now, so what is it about this baptism by Spirit and the fire? All right, now, Jewish doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a little bit different than ours. And it's important that you know this because I think when you read this passage, you're already thinking, right, he's going to baptize with Spirit and fire. But John the Baptist is not speaking about the Holy Spirit per se. Okay, he's making reference to the Jewish understanding of what the Spirit meant, not the Catholic understanding. And you'll see a few differences. Okay? Any questions about that so far before I get into this section? Okay. Joan's not here. Not that this Joan. Joan Kasler's not here, my question lady. Okay. All right. Joan, the question lady. She's not here. I was looking for her. Okay. Maybe she has too many questions for today. All right. Now, the word in Hebrew for spirit is ruah. R-U-A-H. R-U-A-H. Ruah. Okay? In Greek, the word is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Like pneumonia. But P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. The P silent. So Hebrew is ruah, Greek is pneuma. It does not only mean spirit, it also means breath. So, in Genesis, chapter 1, or maybe it's chapter 2, the chapter 2 version. It's either chapter 1 version or chapter 2 version. You know, in Genesis, there are two creation accounts in Genesis. You can look it up. It's Genesis 1 and 2. But in Genesis 1 and 2, it's two consecutive creation accounts, one separate from the other. I forgot which one it is, but one of them says that at the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered above the waters of the great abyss. That word for spirit is breath. The word comes up again when God breathes life into Adam's nostrils. That is ruah. When Jesus breathes on the apostles on Easter Sunday night in the upper room and says, receive the Holy Spirit, that again is ruah. Okay, so it's breath. Right, so Jesus, God breathed life into Adam, the first man, and then consequently Eve, the first woman. Jesus breathes life into his bride, the church. He's the new Adam, breathing life into the new church. Okay? All right. So, that's one meaning. And breath always means life, or the promise of life. So, the first meaning really for spirit in ruah is that it means basically spirit of life, so the promise of life. The second way we can understand ruah is it also means wind. When Elijah was in the cave on Mount Carmel and God passed by with the fire and the wind, right? And he had to shield his face, okay? The prophet Elijah to shield his face so that he wouldn't be overcome by God's power. The word they use for the wind, which signifies power, is ruah. All right? And then, lastly, the Spirit of God is connected with the work of creation. I mentioned that already with Genesis. All right? So, again, let's review. Ruah means breath of life. It can mean wind, which signifies power. It signifies creation. And then the Jews actually assigned special functions to the Spirit. For example, it was God's Spirit that brought God's truth to men and women. And it was also God's Spirit that enabled people to recognize God's truth when they saw it. All right? So, in other words, maybe you've experienced this in your life in a very practical, real way, but when maybe the faith finally started really making sense to you, that might have been one moment, but it could have never been, for most of us, a period of time where I really began to appreciate what this was all about. No, I had received it from childhood, taught in school, but I never really understood what I was reading or learning, right? But over time, you know, as I've read and as I've learned and, you know, as I've studied, you know, it becomes more clear. Or even something that's more, even more fundamental than that. Let's say, for example, you become much more adept in perceiving God's will in your life. You know, maybe in past life circumstances, you were sort of fighting against, you know, what God wanted. But when you sort of began to learn to let go and to surrender to God's will, you found your life getting, in some sense, a little bit easier, in the sense that I wasn't spending all this wasted energy trying to fight God's plan. And then when I finally submitted to God's plan and I surrendered to His will, then things in my life really took a different course. All right? And that's sort of what the Spirit, in the Jewish sense of the word, means to be able to do as well. Now that's true for us as well as Catholics. I mean, and I'm not saying that any of these things that the Jews believe are somehow mutually exclusive from the Catholic understanding of the Spirit. I think ours is far more vast of an understanding of the Spirit than what the Jews did. But that's what John the Baptist meant when he's talking about the Spirit of God. Okay? Any questions about that? No? Okay, let's keep on going. So, verses 7 through 12 continued. We'll keep on talking about this a little bit. All right, now, baptism with fire. This is Jesus' baptism that's about to come. All right? What does fire evoke? What thoughts? The first is illumination. Okay, sort of the enlightenment to be able to recognize God's truth. Right? The second is warmth or charity. It's not enough to know God, but we're called to love Him. Okay? So this notion of fire, it helps us to see. It helps us, it represents warmth or love. Okay? God's fire kindles our hearts. Right? I mean, Christianity in general is a religion of a kindled heart, right? A heart kindled for God. And then lastly, fire is also an element used for purification, right? So when you're trying to pull off the dross off an ore of metal, and you're trying to just purify the metal till you get that pure, you know, piece of metal that you're going to beat into a sword. Okay, you need fire to do that. All right. Now, how about this other image that John uses: the threshing floor and the fan. All right. Again, this is all the imagery he's using here. All right. Now, what is this all about? Okay. The fan and the threshing floor. The harvest is harvested. the harvest crop, the wheat, is thrown on a floor, usually made out of wood, in a barn. Okay, but it's not the whole barn, just a section. Okay, all right, or a cave, depending where they were. Okay, but they had barns too. All right, so the fan is, how can I describe it? You ever been to a brick oven pizza parlor? And you see that big piece of wood they put the brick, right? Now think of a really thin pallet. What you do is you stick the pallet under the wheat, okay? And you throw it up in the air. And it separates the wheat from the chaff. And parts of the wheat, and parts of the chaff start to disintegrate and blow away like dust. And you keep, this is the winnowing fan, and you keep on tossing it up and tossing it up until the chaff is sort of separated from the wheat, and all you have left is the wheat. That's what you make into meal, right? You ground into meal and in bread, et cetera, et cetera, okay? So what he's saying is that all the chaff is going to be gathered up. It's either going to blow away in the wind, or it's going to be gathered together and thrown into the fire. So John here is using another metaphor. This is going to be, in other words, this time of this Messiah's coming, this is a time of judgment. It is a time of division. It is a time of deciding, are you with or for or against? Okay? You're either with me or you're against me. And if you're against me, you're going to blow away into the wind, or you're going to be bundled up and thrown in the fire. And if you're the wheat, you're going to remain on the floor, and we'll keep on sifting till we get purification. All right? This is the image of John the Baptist coming, which leads us really to the central message of his preaching. The number one message of John the Baptist, repent. All right? Repent. I'll tell you a good story about this. When I was on a plane trip to the Holy Land in 07, I was with 9 other priests, and God has a sense of humor, a great sense of humor. But one of my priest friends on the flight, and there are 10 of us in coach there, and we weren't even really sitting in pairs. I mean, we were just kind of scattered all around the cabin, which is fine. So anyway, I knew one of my priest friends was literally right in front of me, and there was a woman next to him, and I didn't get the story till afterwards, but he told me later, you know that woman who was sitting next to me, she was an attorney for Planned Parenthood. Okay? Which is, if you don't know, Planned Parenthood is the number one provider of abortions in the world. Okay? And not only that, but she was a Catholic. Alright? Well, she was. She said she wasn't practicing the faith, and Father Sabo said, you don't say. Okay. So anyway, she went on this diatribe for 5-7 minutes about why the church had it wrong on abortion and contraception. Right? And if you're talking to someone who's maybe wavering on the issue, I can understand why you'd make your case. But it's like the Mormons coming to visit Father DiMartino and me. You're not really going to get very far with us. Okay, you know, it's like, you know, I mean, like, don't waste your breath. I mean, don't waste your ruah. Okay, move on to somewhere else. Okay, so he just sitting there patiently, because I had no idea what was going on until afterwards. I could only see what was going on, but then later I was filled in with sort of fill in the blanks what actually was being said. So anyway, the only thing I saw him say to her, and he likes to suck on Hall's mentholyptus. Okay, like, you know, I don't know why. I think he has, you know, whatever, allergy problems. He always likes it. Hall's mentholyptus. He always has them. He always pops in Hall's mentholyptus. Anyway, okay. So he's patiently waiting there, and she's going on and on and on and on. And I remember just hearing her say, so what do you think about that, Father? Right? So he just turned to her, and with his Hall's mentholyptus breath, said, repent. And I could just see it blowing her face. He's like, repent. So anyway, that's my repentance story. No spiritual value, just funny. Okay. I bet you were expecting some really, like, dramatic ending, you know. She converted to the faith, went to confession. No. He just went, repent. When Hall's meant to lift his breath. You can get the feeling, you know? You always know when you're in a car with someone who's eating that because it smells, you know, but imagine it getting right in your face. Okay. Now, I'm going to say, any questions about that? That's it? That's it. All right. Okay, now let's talk about the Jewish meaning, the Jewish sense of repentance. And by the way, because Matthew's gospel is generally attributed to the Jewish audience, I'm sort of hoping part of the value of going through all of this is that you're getting the context for understanding what this stuff meant to Matthew's hearers. Because I think, I mean, you have your own understanding of how the scriptures, what they mean to you. I mean, you can see the word repent, and that has a certain meaning for you, which is fine, okay? And I don't need to teach you what you already know, because you have that sense for yourself. But I think if you have a deeper understanding of what the Jews understood this to mean, you have a deeper appreciation, one, for Judaism, because that's from whence Christianity emerged from. Our Lord was a Jew, and also were all the apostles, okay? And second of all, the impact of the words to you can even be deepened. Because most of the stuff that I've said here is very easily assimilated into a Catholic understanding about, let's say, the Spirit, okay? In other words, it gives you a better context from where our understanding comes from. Because our understandings of, like, the Spirit, for example, or repentance, didn't just come out of the sky. We're based in history, we're based in time, we're based in different cultures and philosophical systems, right? So we get a sense of it too. Okay. Now, repentance. Repentance for the Jews is central to religious faith and one's relationship with God. An author once wrote, a Jewish scholar, G.F. Moore once wrote, repentance is the sole but inexorable condition of God's forgiveness and the restoration of his favor, and the divine forgiveness and favor are never refused to genuine repentance. Okay, so repentance is absolutely central. Now, how important is repentance? The rabbis taught that before Moses was given the law at Mount Sinai, the 2,000 years that passed between Abraham and Moses, there were six foundational tenets in Judaism prior to the Ten Commandments, things that were already very much a part of their religion. They were repentance, notions of paradise, hell, the glorious throne of God, the celestial temple, and the name of the Messiah. So that's repentance, paradise, hell, the glorious throne of God, the celestial temple, and the name of the Messiah. The rabbis used to teach, a man can shoot an arrow a few furlongs, but repentance reaches even to the throne of God. Okay, so man-made things are one thing, but repentance is something of God. Alright? Alright, now, okay, so ever since Adam and Eve, and then of course centuries passed to Abraham, the one gateway back to God, which had been ruined after the catastrophe in the Garden of Eden, was repentance. The one gateway back to God is repentance. Okay? Now, repentance in even the etymology of repentance is interesting. Etymology, by the way, is the study of word roots. If you don't know what etymology means, etymology is the study of the roots of words, which I always find very, very interesting. Like, I'll just give you one example in our language. Sincere. Right? It means authentic. It means not fake. I'm being sincere with you. I'm being honest, truthful. You all agree? Okay. Sin. sin carne. Chili with meat, chili without meat. Okay? All right. Cere means wax. That's what sincere literally means, without wax. And I say, okay, now how did we get our meaning from that? Back in the Middle Ages, when they would make statues out of marble, cheaters would make marble shells and fill them with wax for weight. If the statue was sincere, without wax, it was a true, real, authentic, honest, real McCoy. Get it? That's where you get sincere. That's an example of etymology. Okay? Has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. I'm just giving you an example. Okay, now, many of the things I tackle about have nothing to do with what we're talking about, but that's fine. Okay, now, the Hebrew word for repentance is teshuba. If you want some hilarious examples of false etymologies, watch my big fat Greek wedding. Remember in the car when she's like maybe 10 or 12, and where'd you get the word? Because every word apparently goes back to Greek, right? And he would make up all these, you know, Dad, that was embarrassing. Okay, teshuba, the verb shub in Hebrew means to turn. Okay, so repentance always requires or means the turning of the heart. That should be a fairly familiar theme for us. Okay, so repentance is turning away from evil and turning towards God. All right, it's a thorough change of mind, a change of life, and a change of conduct. And repentance is that the sinner forsakes his sin and puts it away out of his thoughts and fully resolves in his mind that he will not do it again. So, in order to make an integral confession, you need sins, sorrow for them, and a firm purpose of amendment not to sin again. If you don't have a firm purpose of amendment not to sin again, you invalidate the confession. Even if the priest gives you the absolution, it's still invalid. All right? So, you know, if you're just going to confession, sort of punching in your card, but you have really no intention to change. That's why, for example, people who are not in valid Catholic marriages cannot receive the sacrament of penance. I don't know if a lot of you know that. You can't go to confession if you're not in a valid marriage and you're living as husband and wife with your legal new attempted spouse. Why? Because you don't have for a purpose of amendment. The sin is adultery. You might be sorry for it, that you're doing that, but unless you're resolved to live as brother and sister, you can't say, well, you know, we're going to, you know, live as siblings from now on. Now, sometimes that person might want to do that because they want to go to communion and go to confession, and they need to do that, but they also need to make sure that the scandal is averted, because people might not know that they're living as brother and sister. So it has to be known that they're living as brother and sister to people who would need to know that. Family, neighbors, right? So there's no scandal given. See that? All right. So that's why someone who's not in a valid marriage, normally speaking, cannot go to confession. All right. Now, so it's turning away from sin and turning towards God. That's at the heart of repentance. Okay. Now, let's move on to this. Repentance, in John the Baptist's understanding, was always available. In the catechism, does anyone know the one sin that is unforgivable? Yes, Mrs. Torzemba. The sin against the Holy Spirit, right. The sin against the Holy Spirit means, right, I think you're kind of explaining it there. The sin of the Holy Spirit is that you do not trust that the Holy Spirit, God, can forgive your sin. That's the only sin that can't be forgiven. Which makes sense, because basically God won't forgive you if you don't really believe it can happen. Which makes sense, right? And he's not going to forgive you against your will. If you don't really trust that he can forgive you, that he has the power, because this has happened to a lot of people. They don't go to the sacrament of penance because they think that whatever they've done, or the number of times they've done something, is so beyond God's forgiveness, it wouldn't be right to go to the sacrament of penance. So they say, well, I keep on committing the same sin over again. I feel like a hypocrite. Join the club. There's plenty of room. Okay, it's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but I mean, you know, it's okay. If you don't understand, you know what I mean. Does that make sense? It better be okay. Okay, because, again, they're applying strict norms of human justice to divine mercy, and it doesn't work that way. I mean, divine mercy far exceeds human weakness and human sin. It has to. Or else then we're saying that there are certain sins that the crucifixion was just not able to redeem. The only one that the crucifixion can't redeem is the one where you say, I obstinately, obdurate of heart, and say, I don't think God can do this. I just don't. He lacks the power. Well, all right. Okay. I mean, that ain't all right. Okay, but, you know, all right. I'll tell you a story. Yesterday, I got called to the hospital to anoint a dying man, which I was totally fine with. I mean, I do that all the time. It's part of my job description. But, so it's fine. So, they said it wasn't urgent. Okay, well, I don't like, I'll get there sooner or later, because there may not be a later, and then he's already in ICU. It's time to go to the hospital. So the moment, so at least if he dies before I get there, even if he wasn't expected to die till for a few more days, at least I can say, well, I didn't dilly-dally around with this, okay? All right. So I get there, and I ask him, this is all in Spanish, by the way. And the nurses have no idea what's going on, okay? So basically, the guy just tells me off. And he says, I don't know why you're here. You called for a priest? Nope. Well, your nurse called for a priest. Well, that may be true. And I said, so you Catholic? Yep. If you're on this floor, you must be dying. Yep. And you don't want the sacraments? They're free. Nope. I said, really? You might really want them, but I can't force you. He's like, I don't need the sacraments. Really? And you said you're a Catholic? Uh-huh. So make sense of that for me for a second. Well, I have a very strong relationship with God, and he knows my heart. And I said, yeah, and I'm beginning to get a little bit of a glimpse of it myself. Okay? So I said, so I came out here not to give you the sacraments. Well, too bad, huh? Said, not really for me. I feel bad for you. Well, if you change your mind, let me know. I'll come back. He might still come back. He's got a few more days to go, I think. But I couldn't believe it. I never got into a room expecting to give a dying person the sacrament. Usually they're just so grateful. You know, and they can, sometimes if they're barely caught, you know, barely aware of what's going on, they know I'm there. They perk up. You can see them trying to make the sign of the cross even though they're severely sedated. It's very beautiful. You know, you can see like their faith. They really want to make, I mean, they're having a hard time, you know. So I said, don't worry about it. Put your hand down. I mean, let's make the sign of the cross. And they smile. I make the sign of the cross on their head and they smile. This guy's like, get out. I said, okay. But see, again, that's an example, right, of God won't save you if you don't want to be saved, right? I mean, I'm not gonna impose the sacraments on a man who has told me he doesn't want them. I have to respect his free will. I mean, as much as it killed me, I'm like, man, this guy has no idea what he's getting himself into. Because I was wanted to ask him, so what are you going to tell God in the next few days when you meet him that I sent you a priest and you said no? Now what do you want? Fair question, right? Oh, salvation? Oh! I gave you a chance there. It was pretty easy. All you had to do was just say, I wanted the sacraments. Anyway, okay. Now, So repentance is a turning away from sin and turning towards God. It's always available. It's always essential. We said that already. And repentance is a lifelong commitment. It's not a one and done. I've accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, therefore I'm saved. How convenient. How utterly convenient. And tomorrow I will go out and murder 20 people. But I already accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, therefore I'm saved. Okay, I guess. All right, now. The rabbis also taught that God comes more than halfway, and maybe even more, to meet the penitent. And this gives deep meaning to Luke's rendition of the parable of the prodigal son. Remember when the father sees the son walking back on the road, he runs out on the road while his son is still in sight. I mean, he doesn't sit on the porch twiddling his thumbs going, well, 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 look who's come back bankrupt. Okay? The moment he sees his son, he runs after him. So the rabbis taught that when God sees the penitent soul, he runs out beyond what the penitent soul might expect him to do to come and take him home. Okay, now the rabbis also taught that not only was repentance in the heart necessary, confession of sin was equally necessary. And that's why in this narrative, they were confessing their sins as they were being baptized. So they're being cleansed. Now remember, John the Baptist's baptism is not a sacrament. It's not communicating grace. The sacrament of baptism was instituted by Christ, not by John the Baptist. His baptism was a prototype for the sacrament of baptism. But it's a baptism by the Spirit and the fire. Jesus' baptism that communicates grace. All right? So it's a baptism of repentance, a turning, and then a confession of sins. So people say, you know, John the Baptist invented the sacrament of baptism. No, he didn't. It's like marriage. Jesus did not invent the sacrament. He developed the sacrament of marriage, but marriage pre-existed Jesus on earth. Okay, like Adam and Eve, hello. Okay? They had a natural marriage. God raised it to a level of a sacrament. Okay, so it was baptism before Jesus was baptized. He raised it to the level of a sacrament. So it's different now. Okay, and I mean, in marriage, it's very obvious how different it is, a sacramental versus a non-sacramental marriage. Okay, there we are. All right, now, let's keep on going here with his baptism. Man, there's a lot of stuff here. Okay, I'm going to kind of skip on forward a little bit here. Why did Jesus get baptized? Anyone want to know? Did he need it? No. The consensus is he did it as an example for us. And also humility. And also it's the first manifestation in the New Testament you have of the Trinity. Remember the Father's voice? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then there was a dove that descended. So I had to convince the children that the Holy Spirit really isn't a bird. Sometimes they think the Holy Spirit's like a white bird. All right? So, he's not really a bird. Okay. All right. Oh, really? I'm like, yeah, no, he's not really a bird. Then why don't we make him a bird? I said, well, the dove is a sign of hope. All right, now. Okay. I'm going to skip that. All right, let's go to the temptations of Christ, chapter 4. Now, what does the word tempt mean here? Okay. The Greek word for tempt is perazein. Perazein. That's the Greek word for to tempt. But not to tempt as in one drugs. Okay, or have another piece of cake. Okay, not like that. It means to test. Jesus was not tempted from within. He didn't have an internal struggle called concupiscence, disordered desires. That would be a sign of an effect of original sin, which our Lord didn't have. But he was tested. Okay, so that word in English is tempt. But it's just like God tempted Abraham. Kill your son. He tested Abraham. The Greek word in the scriptures for that interaction is perizein. So it's not temptation in a sense of, you know, the devil saying, come on, do it, you know. It's a test of Jesus' fidelity to his mission. Now, it's fine to say tempt, because as long as you understand it in that broader meaning of the word, it's accurate to say that. But I just want to broaden your word of temptation. It doesn't necessarily mean into something evil. It can be test one's faith. Okay. Now, the temptations of Christ. What I'm going to do with this, actually, is I am going to skip this today, and I'm going to give you a handout next week on the temptation. I may do a handout, but let's see, I can develop one. But this is a pretty significant thing, but I don't want to just short shift it, because there's lots in the rest of these chapters to talk about. So let's hang on to that for a second. Let's skip ahead past the temptations. We'll get that in a second. All right? So we'll do the temptations. I'll start with that next time. And then the next thing after that is the Beatitudes, because that's chapter 5. Okay? All right. Now, let's go on to chapter 4, verse 12. So, the temptations are over. Wasn't that quick? Okay. All right, we'll do that next time. Because I don't want to make it, I think I'm going to run over. Because I can do the temptations in probably 30 minutes. It takes a while to get through them. So I don't want to short shift it, okay? But I want to get through the rest of this chapter. So, Jesus goes to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a very important city. Jesus had gone home to Nazareth. He had been rejected by his own people. And so he reestablishes his home base in a town called Capernaum by the Sea. It's a fishing village. Kfar Naum. That's how you say it in Hebrew. Not Capernaum. It's Kfar Naum. Okay? And it's the home to 5 apostles. Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Matthew. That's a lot. 5 out of 12. That's almost half the apostles are from one town. You can still go there today. It's beautiful. Okay. So just give you a little map, a little geology here. Where we're talking about. So you know. It's funny, my map from last week's back here. Because I didn't erase it. I think it's permanently inscribed into that board. Even though it's dry erase. Okay. Now. I want to give you a little map of the Holy Land. I am not an artiste. My mom will tell you that. She's here tonight. Okay. So, there's the Holy Land. But my mom has been to the Holy Land. Okay. So, that's not even really dark, is it? Okay. Just relax. All right. All right. I'm trying that again. There. Okay. So, there's the Holy Land. Okay. So, here's the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles this way and 13 miles this way. There's the Jordan River. That empties into the Dead Sea, which is the saltiest body of water on earth. Nothing grows in there. Okay, now, Nazareth is about here. And Capernaum is right about here. Jerusalem is about here. And Bethlehem is about here. From here, about to here, let's say, is about 150 miles. It's like the size of New Jersey. It's not big. Okay? Minus Bon Jovi. Okay, now. All right. Now, so Jesus is born here. They go to Egypt. They're coming back. This whole section down here is Judea. This section up here, oops, including Nazareth, of course. My bad. Right here. This is Galilee. It's a province. Okay? So he's born, he's conceived here, born here, spends time in Egypt, they come back, this is not a good place to go, so they settle up here. Okay? That's where Jesus grows up, in Nazareth. With me? Conceived here, born here, spends time in Egypt down here, comes back, decides to settle up here. Judea is a southern province, Galilee is a northern province. With me? Okay. So Jesus comes back in Luke chapter 4 to Nazareth. He's roundly rejected. They try to throw him off the brow of the hill, but he walks through their midst because his time had not yet come, and he reestablishes his home base here in Capernaum, Capernaum. Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John are brothers. Matthew is a tax collector. They're all from Capernaum. It is in the synagogue in Capernaum where John chapter 6 records Jesus' teachings on the bread of life, the Eucharist. He teaches it in the synagogue in Capernaum. You can go to the synagogue today and sit in the synagogue reading John chapter 6 in the very spot where it came out of Jesus' mouth. And it's right on the Sea of Galilee. I wouldn't go until this whole flotilla thing is all resolved, but anyway, it's there, okay? Unless you have another way into the country. All right? So that's some little biblical geography for you. I think you probably have maps in your Bible, so you can probably follow along in there. Okay? All right. Now, what about Capernaum? All right. Now, today, this whole area, today, is very sparse and very, very rural. Okay? In Jesus' time, it was very rural, but very populated. Judea was not. Except for Jerusalem, most of Judea, because there's a lot of desert land, was not very well populated. But remember, as society has moved, societies have moved from agricultural to industrial, metropolitan, okay, modes, it's reversed now. Now this is very sparse, and this is very populated. Okay. All the big questions about the settlements and the West Bank and the whole thing, that's all down here. That stuff doesn't really reach up to Nazareth. And the relationship between the Jews and the Muslims in Nazareth is very different than in Jerusalem. Very different. I'm not saying they're you know, like buds, but you can kind of tell that they've got a different mojo. Okay, they're not quite as, you know what mojo is, right, Rosie? Okay, Rosie's like, mojo? Is that a scriptural word? It's sort of slang for like shtick. Yeah, Gestalt in German. Yeah, okay, all right. I'll explain mojo afterwards. Rosie's like, mojo, is that a theological term? Okay, I speak different languages, Rosie. Okay. Now, in Jesus' time, in Galilee, there were 204 villages, each with 15,000 people, minimum. That's a lot of people. Can someone do the math there? 204 times 15K. Huh? 30,000. No, that's more than 30,000. 204 times 15? 1,000? Not 204 times 15,000? What's that? 360,000? Okay. Is that right? Okay. There you go. That's a lot of people. 360,000 people? For that time? That's a lot of people. Okay. Now, what about the Galileans? Why did Jesus start his ministry up there? Okay. The Galileans, by nature, in Jesus' time, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, describes them. They were fond of innovation, disposed to change, and they delighted in rebellions. Galileans rarely passed up an opportunity for an insurrection. Isn't that great? What a bunch of guys, okay. They were never destitute of courage. Cowardice was never a characteristic of the Galileans. They were more anxious for honor than for monetary gain. Okay. They were notoriously quick in temper and given to quarreling. Yet for all that, they were the most brave and honorable people in all of the Holy Land. Right? So this is the kind of people Jesus is preaching to. Not locked in the status quo like folks down in Jerusalem. They were willing to rock the boat. They liked sort of new, up-and-coming, you know. These are like the guys who would have betted on dot-commerce, right? Okay? All right, now, the word Galilee comes from the word Galil, G-A-L-I-L, which means circle. Okay? And why? Because Galilee was completely surrounded by Gentile territory. Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and all of these Phoenician cultures over here between Nazareth, Galilee, and the Mediterranean Sea. They were locked and totally encircled by Gentiles. So they called their town or their region Galil, the circle, which is completely surrounded by Gentiles. Bet you didn't know that. I didn't know that till yesterday, till I read it. Okay. Join the club. I didn't know that either. Okay. Isn't that interesting? All right. Now, also, the great roads of the world pass through Galilee. Right? So, there's this road called the Way of the Sea from Damascus, Syria in the north. Went right through Galilee, down to Egypt and to Africa. The road to the east, to the Middle East, well, to the, Iraq, Iran, and that area. Persia and all that, all those lands started in Galilee, okay? Whereas Judea was tucked there in the corner, away from the action, okay? And then also Galileans were very influenced by outside influences. Galilee historically is among the most conquered, sieged, reconquered and sieged places on earth. I mean, there's like 14 major civilizations that have ruled in that land in history. A lot. Okay? Alright. So, what about Jesus' preaching? Alright? Here are some of the Greek word for, used to describe Jesus' preaching. Kerusein from the Greek verb kerux, which means herald. Okay? So Jesus heralds the good news. He's not just a talking head. What's the difference between just talking and preaching as a herald? Heralds had a voice of certainty, authority, and always claimed that their source material came from someone beyond themselves, usually from a king. So they were certain, they had authority, and their source was someone beyond themselves. Okay? Now, Christ calls the 12. Well, at least a fisherman. Verse 18. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee. All right, now isn't it funny? Matthew calls it the Sea of Galilee. Luke calls it Lake Gennesaret. Now, is it a sea or a lake? That depends whom you ask. Matthew was a Jew. He had never been anywhere. A body that big, a water that big, looked like a sea to him. Luke is a Gentile. He had been all over the place. He was a physician. He was well-traveled and well-cultured. He looked at the body and water and said, that ain't a sea. That's a lake. Okay? It's a little matter of perspective, right? If you've never been anywhere else, this is the ocean. Okay? It's not the ocean. It's a lake. Okay? It's like people sometimes they call, like, that's a river. That is not a river. That is like a brook or a stream. It's very different. Oh, no, around here, that's a river. Okay. Well, you don't ever see any rivers, I guess, you know. All right. Now, what about fishing? Three forms of fishing in Jesus' time. The first is by line.
Duh.
Okay. The second is casting a net from the shore or from the shallow water. So you have like this, you know what I'm talking about? You have like this big net, and it has pellets, like weights, and you just throw it out, and then the pellets sink to the sand, and then you just gather them up. Okay? And then the third kind is dragnet fishing, which is two boats riding parallel, side by side. They have a net which almost is catching stuff, and it catches everything, not just fish, I mean anything in the water. Okay? And you can imagine two boats going side by side with like posts off the back of the boat and like a net connected, like a big soccer goal. Think of a soccer goal between two boats going side by side. Okay, now the type of fishing the apostles were doing when they were called was class two, from the shore. Okay, so Jesus is calling them as they're standing there in the shallow water or on the sea. Now, it's very interesting. You don't hear this very often, but it's more likely than not to be true. It is most likely that before Jesus called the apostles, they had already met. Now, why do I say that? Because most of those, the ones in Capernaum, except for Matthew, and Peter not, but Andrew, James, and John were definitely disciples of John the Baptist before they're disciples of Jesus. How do we know this? John's gospel, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow the Lamb. That's what John the Baptist says to James and John and Andrew. So it's more than likely that these men had met before, had talked before, okay? And I think sometimes we get the inkling that somehow this is like a cold call, right? That if he just showed up, hey you, follow me. Okay, now, they had some prep. Okay, they had some prep. If you've been following John the Baptist for a few years, and he's pointing out that there's one who's coming, and when he shows up, and they see the dove and the voice from the Father, as Jesus is emerging from the water, and John says, follow the Lamb. Okay, here you go. Bye, Mom. Are you going? Oh, you're not going? Okay, I thought you were going. That's crap. Okay. That's terrible what you're teaching in here. I'm out of here. I thought she was leaving. Okay. First one to leave is my mom. Isn't that great? Bad omen. Okay. Class will be canceled the rest of the summer. Okay. All right. I thought she had had enough. Okay. You're ridiculous. I can't believe you're teaching this stuff. Okay. So, it's more than likely that the apostles had met. They knew each other. That they knew Jesus. And then, at an appointed time, he comes forward and says, come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Now, it's very important who Jesus chose. They're not poor men. These are not beggars who are blind sitting by the city gate. They're not rich, but they're not poor. They're working class. Okay? So they're normal, ordinary people. Yet, they're not educated. They're not aristocrats. Most, more than likely, illiterate. Except for Matthew, and probably John, for some reason. But they didn't have time, they didn't, that wasn't their thing. From the time that they could fish, they probably were fishing. They had to make money, support the family. Okay, what are the qualities of these fishermen? Number one, patience, qualities of all fishermen. Who likes to fish here? Raise your hands, hi, come on, we're near the river, okay. All right, now, quality number one, patience. True? Gotta wait it out. Next, perseverance. Okay? They kind of go hand in hand. Third, well, maybe not so much for your kind of fishing, but the kind of fishing these guys were doing, let's think of Deadliest Catch, needed courage. Okay? I always think when I watch Deadliest Catch, I always think of the apostles. There's Peter, James, and John, you know, the high seas in Alaska. There's $7 million waiting to be harvested. Okay. All right, number four, fishermen have to have an eye for the right moment. You have to know when it's hopeless to fish. You have to know when and where to cast. Good preachers need to know when to speak and when to shut up. Okay? And finally, they need to sorry, not finally, number five. They need to fit the bait to the fish. Got to have the right bait, right? Okay, so you have to be able to fashion the message to your audience, right? These are great rhetorical skills. And lastly, they have to keep themselves out of sight. If they cast a shadow over fish, they will go the other way. They know they're about to be caught. Okay? So they have to have ninja-like qualities, I suppose. Okay, now. All right, she's satisfied with it. I can't take this fishing stuff anymore. I'm back. All right, now. Verse 23. Jesus went around all of Galilee, and he went to the synagogue, preaching the good news, and he healed. All right? And he did exorcisms. Jesus performed real exorcisms. Okay? When, you know, I cannot believe some of this commentary I read, this junk I read. They weren't really exorcisms. Jesus had a tremendous way with people, and he helped them cope with their problems. Yeah, the guy who's being thrown around the rocks and cannot be bound by chains had a little bit more than a bad problem. Okay? He was possessed. Jesus had a green couch. He wouldn't charge anything, but he would give them nice counsel and psychiatry. Oh, for goodness gracious. It's like Dr. Philly Jesus, you know? All right. Now, the Lord performed real bona fide exorcisms. He cast demons out of souls. All right? Now, I think we're so conditioned by the exorcism, poltergeist, and psycho that we think that these things are so, they're such anomalies that they would just never really be done. You know, these are just eccentric things to be done. But they're actually within the ordinary powers of all priests by ordination. You have to be trained to know how to use your kung fu, but still, it's within your bailiwick, okay? So, you always want the devil to say to you, his kung fu is strong. Okay, now, the synagogue. All right? The synagogue is different than the temple. The synagogue is a place of teaching and preaching, an exchange of ideas. The temple is reserved only for sacrifice. Now, that's different in Catholicism. Our churches do both. Liturgy of the Word and Liturgy of the Eucharist. The Liturgy of the Word is the teaching and the preaching. The Liturgy of the Eucharist is the sacrifice. See? So we combined both the synagogue and temple effects into 1 hour, more or less. Depends who's preaching. Okay? Now, a synagogue service had three parts. First you prayed, then you read, then there was a sermon. But the interesting thing is after the sermon, you could get up and discuss what was said. Thank God we don't do that in our church. I didn't really gonna like that part, you know, or I think he's wrong. Okay. Now it's interesting too because there was the president of the synagogue would approve speakers. It's like the Speaker of the House. The Speaker of the House gets to decide who's on the speakers list on the floor or not, right? So the president of the synagogue would get to decide who talked and who didn't talk. But it was like open mic. And as long as the president of the synagogue said it was okay, yeah, sure, you can read. Sure, you want to give a homily? Sure, go ahead. Thank God we don't do that in our church. Okay, we've obviously made some great strides. Okay. All right. I said, if I had any needed to know why Judaism is an imperfect religion, there's my answer. Okay, now. All right. Now, also symbolic here, very unique for Matthew. He's writing to a Jewish audience, yet look at where Jesus goes. More than half the places listed in that catalog are non-Jewish territory. They're Gentile. So already, Matthew is explaining this Messiah from our nation, from the Jewish nation, is already inviting in non-Jews. And they are coming to him from all over the place. So it's really something for non-Jews to show up to listen to Jesus. He must have been something. I mean, obviously he was, but okay. Now, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? Because in 23:23-25, they say teaching and preaching. All right, preaching is the uncompromising proclamation of certainties. So when you preach, you're proclaiming the truth. In teaching, you're explaining its meaning. See the difference? So you preach and proclaim, so you're just putting it out there, and then teaching fills it in. All right? Now, in homiletics, priests kind of have to do both. They have to sort of propose the truth, and then, if they're crafty enough, be able to explain it too. Because it's not enough to just say, this is what the church teaches. If you don't explain why, or why it's reasonable, and you say, just believe it, because the Pope said so. Well, that might work for some people, and that's enough for some people, but for most people, it's not. I want to know what we believe is credible, it's reasonable, that, you know, could I articulate this and explain it to somebody else, that it would be sensible to them. Okay? All right. Now, here is the last thing we're going to talk about. Here is what Jesus does when he teaches and preaches. Jesus' preaching, that therefore the proclamation of the truth, is an antidote to human ignorance. He is telling them something about God, the truth about God, which they could never have figured out for themselves. He puts an end to their guessing about what God is like. Jesus is sometimes referred to as the sacrament of the Father. It's a very interesting title for Jesus. Our bishop refers to him often as the sacrament of the Father. Right? The visible sign of the Father. Different person of the Trinity, right? But no one has seen the Father except the Son. Alright? So, isn't it beautiful though that that image that we're given is human? You see the relationship between God and man. It's not like God is so other, so distant. We're made in his image and likeness. Right? So, I mean, our very beings already reflect a glimpse of God. Whether we're tall, or short, or fat, or skinny, or bald, or have hair, or can't sing, or can sing, whatever. Okay? So it's kind of funny, right? So one of my priest friends, he's really big. He's like 400 pounds. And he says, Scripture says that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has given me a basilica. He says, it'd be a shame to downsize. He calls me a side chapel. Alright. Now, okay, so the preaching is defeating ignorance. His teaching is defeating human misunderstandings about God. The teaching is giving clarity. And the last thing he does is he heals to defeat human pain. So remember, the preaching is against ignorance, the teaching is against misunderstandings, and the healing is against pain. Jesus is not just about words. He's not just about talk. He backs it up. He's not interested in just ideas. He's interested in the entire person's healing. Body and soul. And this is, by the way, as a final thought, why in the Catholic Church our worship is very, what I like to call, incarnational. Incarnational. Carnal means flesh. So it's in flesh religion. We don't just sit around and talk about ideas and words. Right? We sit, we stand, we kneel, we bow, we make the sign of the cross. We have smells and bells. Incense, bells, vestments, right? I mean, we have sacred objects and that, you know, I mean, it's a complete addressing of the human person. So So we don't sit there for 3 hours and listen to the preacher tell us about all kinds of ideas and sing a few songs. But our whole bodies and our souls are engaged in our prayer. Right? It also helps you keep attention. You gotta stand, you gotta kneel, you gotta sit. I mean, you gotta keep moving, right? I tell people, you gotta be in shape to be Catholic. Okay? You know? I mean, and that's really a specious argument when people tell me, why won't you become Catholic?
Well, I think there's just too much movement during the Mass.
Oh, please. It's like, that's the lamest argument, you know?
I don't wanna sit and stand.
Okay, alright. Anyway. So, you see how, I mean, it's very incarnational. Our faith is not just, you know, let's kind of think about stuff and talk about things, okay? And then not only that, but we actually receive the body and the blood, okay? I mean, so, you know, I mean, for 15 minutes after you receive Holy Communion, I mean, all of us are walking tabernacles. God literally is within. Right, not sort of in this metaphorical, figurative way, but he's literally, we carry Jesus, you know, so when people, one of the saints, when people used to leave Mass early, he'd have the altar boys run out after them with candles and follow them down the street with a candle, because he said, you're a walking tabernacle. Right? That's why I always tell people, make a Thanksgiving after Mass. Don't just get up and leave. Spend a few minutes in prayer to thank God for the immense gift you've received. I mean, what's a hurry? I mean, really, if you haven't left before the final blessing, you're already going to be in the traffic. Right? And remember, don't leave Mass early. You know who left the first Mass early, don't you? Judas. That's why we call it the Judas Shuffle. First one to leave Mass early, the first Mass. Okay. You don't want to be in that, you know, don't want to be in that. Okay. So, stick around for a little bit and say thanks, because actually the word Eucharistein, Eucharist, means thanksgiving. Okay, so next time we'll start off with the tentation del Seigneur, the temptations of the Lord, okay? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hold on, let me turn this off first before I say this so it won't get recorded.